Philippians 1, 3 to 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
So Erica referenced Philippians 1 last week in her introductory sermon in our series, so I thought it would be appropriate for us to hear it again as a bridge into this week's message. And you will see as we go a little bit further into 1 Corinthians today that its opening verses are similar to the ones written to the church in Philippi. Both churches needed to be reminded of the enduring work of Christ. And we too would do well to remember that Jesus is both the author and finisher of our faith. In fact, that is the main point of this sermon. God is faithful even when we are not. We need to root our entire identity in the faithfulness of God. Doing so also has important practical implications. Before we open the text this morning, let me set up the series a little bit more. Paul was writing to a church who had some major issues in their theology. It is not surprising, then, that the church was also misbehaving. Just as right belief leads to right action, so too does wrong belief lead to wrong action. No church gets it all right all the time, but every church should be aware that its members will be judged by the way that they love one another. When a church is marked by division, bitter attitudes, and selfishness, then correction is necessary. In many ways, this letter functions as Paul's stern correction to a body of believers who were letting disagreements get in the way of their unity. So, like a good father, Paul cares enough to reprimand his spiritual children while also encouraging them to embrace the good life that Christ offers them. And that is what biblical love looks like, a blend of truth and grace. Listen to Tim Keller's explanation. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling and rest in God's mercy and grace. Keeping this in mind as we journey through this letter, we also recognize that nowadays, church discipline is increasingly rare. Even me stating that made you a little bit uncomfortable. But pay attention to the directness with which the apostle addresses problems. He's direct about them. He remains connected while also calling for a change, for repentance. And one more heads up about this series. I will personally be depending a great deal on a book entitled Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes by Kenneth Bailey. And Ken Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, is a necessity for any person who wants to understand Jesus' parables better. So I'm trusting that this commentary on 1 Corinthians will also be illuminating for us. So before we begin, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're here to hear you. And so we pray now that you would speak by your Spirit, that we would have the ears to hear, and that we would leave this place transformed more into your likeness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Erica did a masterful job of covering the first three verses last week. What I want to reiterate is that while this letter was specifically written to the Corinthian church, Paul also draws attention to the fact that all Christian churches are united under the name of Jesus. This is good for the somewhat self-centered church in Corinth to realize. They are only part of a much bigger story that God is writing. But it is also good for all other Christians who read the epistle to know that they ought to also take heed of the apostle's words. As is always the case for you and me, the Bible was not written to us, but it is written for us. Verses 1 through 3 are the greeting, and the next six verses are considered the thanksgiving portion of the letter. This is a common beginning in all of Paul's writings, but this one perhaps is a little bit more nuanced. When we were reading through Acts, and we would get to those speeches in which the apostle had to speak in front of important figures, we saw how the order would open up by heaping praise upon the prominent figure in attendance. Now, Paul was not one of those people who would offer flattery. He would find something true to say, and he would say it, but he would not blow smoke. That is kind of how Paul introduces his letter to the Corinthians. I always thank God, my God, for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Ken Bailey asserts that this is Paul at his diplomatic best. He cannot thank God for their faith like he did to the Romans, or for their partnership in the gospel like he did to the Philippians, or for their faith and love like he did with the Colossians, or for their faith, love, and hope like he did with the Thessalonians. So he offers thanks for the grace given to them. This is like a father addressing a difficult child at dinner and saying to him, Johnny, every night I am deeply grateful to your mother who bathes you and dresses you in clean clothes before supper. This is not a compliment to Johnny. The Corinthians had received a great deal of grace. Their responses to that grace were deeply flawed. The most kindly thing Paul can honestly say to them is to remind them of the grace they have freely received. They have no grounds for boasting because all their spiritual heritage was a gift. Imagine hearing this read aloud in a worship gathering. The Corinthians are waiting for affirmation, and Paul thanks God for God, not for them. Sometimes the best thing God can do is remind us that the best thing about us is what he has done for us. Paul does go on to articulate how God's grace has been manifested in their particular church, but he is setting the tone here. It will become clear throughout this letter that the church had an arrogance problem within its ranks. Paul, even in his thanksgiving, is reminding them that they are simply recipients of God's unmerited favor. That is first and foremost what is important. And with that being stated, Paul points out some of the things that make these people uniquely gifted. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. When I was a youth pastor in Carmel, I had a lot of highly gifted students. And one of them was an elite golfer. And in the land of Pebble Beach, that made him a pretty big deal. I played with him, and I have never seen someone strike a ball like he could. And he also had a swagger about him. Even though he might be the first to tell you about his superior skill, anyone who saw the kid play knew that his talent was undeniable. Likewise, Paul could not deny that the church in Corinth had a special gift. They were rich. Yes, some of them were actually extremely wealthy, but what was really being referred to here was their ability to speak. Considering their location in Greece, it is not all too surprising that the church was composed of deep thinkers and philosophers. Having come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Corinthians were very deft at apologetics. They were good at arguing and debating. They could talk the talk. But F.W. Grosheide warns that although this is a Christian virtue, it can easily slide into a boasting of one's own theological knowledge. Now, as a former seminary student, I can attest to the fact that people gifted with speech and intellect about God find great ease in showcasing their own abilities to anyone who will listen to them. Perhaps that is why Paul tells the church in the first part of verse 7 that they do not lack any spiritual gift. This is not a reason for them to be more puffed up. The idea is that the other spiritual gifts that God has provided them, like gentleness, hospitality, and service, will keep their hearts in the right place as they flex their theological prowess. Their other spiritual gifts will help them walk the walk as they talk the talk. The second part of verse 7 adds, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And Paul continues his thought by writing two more pivotal verses. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ken Bailey says, the point here is that the confirming, sustaining, strengthening that has already taken place in the present will continue until the day of judgment. Regardless of all the ethical and theological failings that Paul found in the church in Corinth, he was confident that the Corinthians would stand guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is that the case? Why could the rambunctious church eagerly wait for Jesus' return in spite of their shortcomings? Why would the church that Paul is about to blame a lot of things on be presented blameless at the final judgment? I remember that after my first 5 years as a Christian, I was exhausted. I was doing all of the things that I was told that Christians are supposed to do. Daily devotions, small groups, accountability partners, church every week, serving in the community, meeting with mentors and counselors, praying, journaling. I worked my tail off in order to be a good Christian. But when I slipped up, as we all do, I would become really worried. I wondered if I was backsliding into oblivion. I questioned my standing before God. And when things didn't go my way, bad grades, strained relationships, sickness, etc., I got frustrated with myself because I thought those things were proof of some deficiency in my own faith. And this made me anxious and depressed. I thought I was trying my best. I did not know how much more I had to give, and I was on the verge of burnout. And then one day, the Holy Spirit spoke to me through scripture like these verses, and it dawned on me that God's faithfulness is not dependent on my faith. It wasn't just a theological epiphany for me. It was the second most important spiritual moment of my life. It was a breath of fresh air. It was the enduring rest that my soul needed. It was grace. I finally understood it. And like we just sang in Christ Alone, no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Paul tells the church in Corinth that God will keep you firm to the end. God is faithful. But wait a second. It does not seem like the Corinthian church were worried about their salvation. As Eric and I have told you, they had a problem with spiritual arrogance and one-upmanship. I would, and I'm about to, argue that this sort of attitude and behavior is also indicative of worry about one's standing before God. It has been said by many theologians and pastors that the root of all sin is pride. And I tend to agree with that assertion. Pride attempts to dethrone God and enthrone self. The paradoxical thing about pride, though, is that it actually masks insecurity. Pride is not confidence, it's fear in disguise. Some in the Corinthian church needed to feel like they were better than others for the sake of themselves. They felt like they had to prove themselves, and they ended up spiraling out of control as they rooted their identity in their gifts rather than in Christ. And whether we realize it or not, every one of us is rooting our identity in something. And if it's not the faithfulness of God, it will be our consistency, our knowledge, our usefulness, our talents, our resources, or our reputation. And every one of those things will eventually fail us. That is a big reason for why Paul begins the letter the way that he does. Verses 4 through 9 assures Christians that God is faithful. He has saved them, and nothing will change that. Assurance of this great spiritual truth allows a person to lay down their need to prove their own goodness. So what about you? Where are you trying to prove yourself? Where are you anxious about God's approval? Who are you comparing yourself to in order to soothe the insecurities that you have? And where has pride masked fear? Let me end with this. The solution to pride is not more pride. And what I mean by that is that the solution to pride is not a person willing themselves to become less prideful. That is just a prideful person being so proud that they think they can change their own heart. No. The solution to pride is to place your confidence completely in Jesus and his righteousness. The Corinthians needed to hear that God is faithful before they could hear anything else. And so do we. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is grace. This is the gospel. This is the work of your Son for us, God. That we are recipients of your love and your righteousness through what he has done. That we surrender to this. We fall into it. We receive your love, your goodness, God. Lord, we do not need to earn it. We get to just revel and rest in it. And then we know that as we become more and more secure in your love for us, that we become transformed. We start behaving more like your children ought to. Lord, help us to recognize that anything good that we have comes from you. Help us to be completely confident in your faithfulness. And Lord, we pray now that you would provide us with the faith that we need. Lord, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.